Let's begin then in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And we pray, Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our reason that helps us to navigate life here upon the earth, but we especially thank you for our faith, which handles matters between you and us that are over and above reason. Grant that we may always put our faith and trust in your word, and where reason gets in the way or steps in the way, help us by your Spirit always to follow your word and to trust you as you have proven yourself trustworthy in sending your Son, who loved us so much and gave his life, suffered terribly for us, that our sins may be forgiven, that we may be restored to your image, and that we may live with you forever. None of that is accessible or even agreeable to our reason, but in our faith as your children, we thank and praise you here in time and look forward to doing it in heaven apart from sin and death, where we will praise you with all the angels and saints forever and ever. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen. And we are on the last paragraph on page 95. And it looks like we have about 20 pages left, so we've probably got, including tonight, probably two or three sessions left. Oh, ye of little faith. Well, there have been times where we haven't gotten very far recently, but last time we actually gobbled up a lot of mileage in the pages. So we'll just see how it goes. Well, when we're with a shepherd, we should.
I wasn't here.
Well, we're glad you're here this week. Higgins Lake. Do you have a place up on Higgins Lake? I have nice memories of that too. You know, one year I was filling in as principal, and so I got to go to the principal's retreat up at Higgins Lake. It's the best kept secret. Boy, did they eat well up there. It was wonderful. All right, here we go. So we're talking still sort of from the other perspective now. We talked about reason attacking faith, but now we're sort of looking at faith and God's word going on the offensive and subduing reason. And so this sort of models in the world reason and fallen man against God and faith. It sort of models in the world and in history what happens in every individual believer, because we all have a fallen, sinful nature in us also, and we have reason, and our flesh cannot receive the things of God because they are foolishness to our reason, because our flesh, going by reason, sometimes judges the word. We find that sometimes even in our struggle. Maybe if we would admit it more, looking way back, then it's easier to admit our sins far away than the close ones. But back in those days when you thought, oh, I need my sleep more than going to church. I had a member here that wouldn't come to church once in a while. I'd see him. I'd say, oh, I didn't see you in church. He says, I was worshiping at St. Mattress this week.
My father wouldn't let us do that.
Yeah, my dad. No, this was not a discussion in our household either. When I was growing, we didn't discuss these things. But we know the struggle because we would want to engage that argument sometimes. But that's within us, you know, the world and flesh and reason that stands against God's word and attacks us is in us, and we have to conquer that in us. This is what Cain was warned about in the beginning. Sin is lying on your door, and its desire is for you, and you must tame it, which means your sin and your reason wants to take control of you and will consume you and take you away from God. But through repentance and contrition, you have to recognize it and ask God's help, both to tame it and to keep it under control and to put it away from you eventually. Because that's the goal, right? The goal is to be free of sin and to be free of our sinful nature, and to be once again restored as Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. And that's God's goal too. And when we have that goal in mind, we're on the same page as God. That's what we want. So God, take my reason that stands against your word and take it away from me. Forgive it. Let it die with Christ in his wounds. Wash it away. And if that's not enough, then I'll offer a baptismal washing also of my tears, because I will weep at the offense that I've caused to you, my good Creator, by my sin. And then we sacrifice ourselves to God. What are the sacrifices of God? Psalm 51. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou shalt not despise. That's the sacrifice that we need to make to God, our flesh. We sacrifice it, put it to death, and say, it was a servant to sin, now let it be a servant unto you. Let me be a servant unto you. It hurts to let go of yourself. It's a broken spirit that does that. All right. Because the believer despairs of himself and his own righteousness and abilities, he also is able to recognize what does not save outside himself in the world. As he utterly rejects himself as part of his salvation, he must also reject as salutary whatever the world erroneously appraises as equal or better than Christ. Now notice, we engage ourselves when we say, nothing that I do or think or can do of myself is a part of my salvation. All I can do is sin and die on my own. And if we can say that about ourselves, then we can extend that to the world, that nothing that the flesh of the world advises can save me any more than I can save myself. So there we express our unity in our fallenness and flesh with the fallen world, and as we recognize it as an enemy in us, we must recognize it then also as an enemy outside of us in the worldly systems and in the world as such. And what is salvation? Well, salvation comes from God outside of us, finding us in our lost and fallen estate and in our despair, and despairing of ourselves, says, oh, I can help. And unless you despair of yourself, you won't ask for help. Ask a man who's lost. You gonna stop and ask that again? No, I don't think so. When are you gonna stop? When I despair. When I know that I'm so utterly lost, I can never find it myself, then I might check my GPS or go to the gas station. All right. As such, Christ and his body, the church, reject these things and appraise the world of its false hopes and dreams, of the dim light of reason, to expose the world to the true light of the gospel. And so this is common terminology for Luther and Walther and all of our Orthodox Lutheran fathers. They talk about the little light of reason, which means there's a little bit of truth in reason, and we use it in the world, and we should use it. But the light of the gospel is much greater, the true light. Walther has I don't know if it's original to Walther. He stole it from a good place if it's not. But what he says is, us trying to use reason to advise God is like us shining a flashlight up at the sun and expecting it to be brighter because we did it, compared to the sun, our little flashlights are nothing and insignificant. And compared to God and his word, our reason and reasoning don't hold a candle to it, using the same analogy. Okay? Christ did this with Nicodemus, and we shall see that his church also does this in examples below. So here we go with the Luther quote. So shall I be offended at all that is called good, holy, wise, and intelligent before the world because of Christ? I must run to him. But those, Paul goes on to say, of us who are called both to the Jews and the Gentiles, preach Christ, God's power, and God's wisdom. And to the Romans, he also says in chapter 1, the gospel is the power of God which saves all who believe, the Jews first and also the Greeks. For in it is revealed the righteousness which counts before God, which comes from faith to faith, as it is written in Habakkuk 2, the just shall live by faith. As the Lord says so well to his disciple John, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Now that we, God be praised, presently confess this, the world has become so filled with complaining against it that we are practically buried in it. But this is only the punishment and wrath of God in them, because we have despised the world's words and human words and even our own thoughts and pious imagination. We have now become so blind, according to our enemies, just because we have so completely believed that Christ did the work which he alone could accomplish. So, when we confess Christ, what is the reaction of the world in the language of these two paragraphs? When we confess Christ, what is the reaction of the world to the confession? Yeah, they're offended by it. What do we have to tell the world in order to save the world? We have to tell them that their reason doesn't accomplish anything. We have to tell them that their pride in what they've done, sending a man to the moon, if you believe it, and all the other things, accomplishes nothing before God. And human pride and accomplishment says, what are you talking about? Look at what we have done. And in doing that, they exalt themselves and despise God. And again, how do we define despising? What does it mean to despise? To make little of, to make smaller than what it is. And so God's word and the gospel is despised by human pride that thinks of it as being nothing, and that's despising the word, because God is everything, and in reason's reaction to God, God becomes nothing. Of all the essential businesses that were identified during the pandemic, the church is the least of the essential institutions. And what did the church do, or what did the state do to the church and God by declaring that? What did they do to God and the church? They despised it. They made it less than it is. Because no matter what the state advised for people, and no matter how they followed it, did anyone get to heaven by doing it? By following the directions that human pride said would save us from this scourge from God, did anyone save themselves from the scourge by doing it? Will their following it get them to heaven?
No.
But despising God gets them to hell. So you see the battle. Reason. So when the gospel comes up, human reason and pride and the world are offended. And what should we be by the world's claims of superiority over God? What should our reaction be to that? As Christians.
It's not
possible. Well, we should be offended. We should make little of it because it is against God, and so it's nothing. And again, I'm not talking about legitimate laws that the state makes, but I'm talking about where we put our trust. I'm not telling you that because you're a Christian, you can speed like I am sometimes guilty of doing. When I speed, I do wrong, and I know I do wrong. But speeding or not speeding does not impinge God and his word at all. If I exerted my right to speed over and against the legitimate authority God has invested in the state, then I would be forfeiting my salvation by my attitude of doing that. So again, the particulars of it, it can get a little weedy in sorting out, am I thinking right about this or not? Because there are two authorities that we are beholden to. And reason in its proper sphere is a proper authority. But the art is knowing where that authority stops and where God's authority must prevent that from coming into it. Okay, so, but what Luther is setting us up for here is that there will be animosity. Now, we said that the world would be offended by the gospel for the reasons that we just stated, and that we might be offended by the world when the world tries to exert its reason where God's word has its authority. So we would be offended by that, but how should we act when we are thus offended? Should we try to destroy the other authority?
Try and bring them over to your side.
Right.
God's side.
God's authority is also the authority of love that sees its enemy as an object of its love. Now, does that world does it do that for Christians? Oh, the Christians are wrong, so we should love them back to our side. Well, they do. They try to woo us back and tell us how much they have to offer us. The church is not providing my refrigerator, and I don't, or my car. I don't understand how they work, so I'm dependent on them. So I need to believe in them to help me when I get in trouble in those areas. But it has nothing to do with my salvation. But if I go against the world and its authority and refuse to be seduced or lulled back to their authority, what will they do to us? What are the Chinese doing to the religious Uyghurs, the Muslims, who won't give up their religion? And there's other religions in China. They remove them, and if persecution won't scare them out of their religion, what will they do with them? They'll kill them. So there you see that there's a battle, but it's not what they call, what do they call that when it's a tit-for-tat battle? Reciprocal? Where you're both fighting by the same rules with the same tactics? Come on, you're a military guy.
A fair fight is what it's called.
Well, it's called a fair fight. Well, and again, we in Christianity have to fight fairly, but by whose rules? God's rules. And so it's not a reciprocal battle. The world will use every method that it can, including putting you to death, to drive you to its side. Whereas Christianity will die itself in order to bring you into God's love. So there's a battle, but the strategies of the battle and the goals of the battle are different. It makes it difficult. All right. And it's hard to wait. It's hard, again, you know, think of how complicated. This is why this Luther on Vocation book we're studying in the men's group is so great. It's hard to sort of parse out, who am I battling against here? And am I going to let my flesh battle, or am I going to have my spirit battle? And what's the difference between the two? It's difficult. All right. So, persecution and rejection by reason in the world is an expectation of those who bear witness of the gospel to that world. They are treated as was Christ the crucified, their Lord. They must be. They know the nature of reason and what it does. They know how Christ has conquered their own reason and how he would act in the same way to the rest of the world. And that sort of lays out the lines of the battle from our direction, from the direction to the world. Luther then writes, another Luther quote, in the same way that the Jews were despised by the Gentiles for the sake of these works, so all Christians must also be ridiculed, mocked, and despised for the sake of the gospel, which is a foolish, ridiculous preaching in the eyes of the world. For that is laid on us Christians by God, that we must bear shame. It cannot fail that we shall be despised, ridiculed, and mocked if we rightly preach the gospel. For that is the holy cross, which is pure foolishness to the world. It is great foolishness that Christians should believe on the one who was put to death on the cross and consider him God and Savior. But that is our true sign and password that we must bear, and there is none other. As St. Paul says to Timothy, all those who would be saved by God in Jesus must suffer persecution. So again, this is a necessary battle, and Christians must be in that battle. And if they are, and they confess Christ, and is our Christianity a private or a public matter? It's a public matter. We are not to hide our Christianity, but live as Christians in the world, being Christ to others, loving others as Christ has loved us. That's our model and example. And Christ, although he sometimes withdrew, remember he was told at one time, you know, Herod is looking for you, and Jesus says, well, my time is not yet at hand, and he retreats up to the north. But he didn't hide up north. He was ministering up north and preaching and teaching, just as St. Paul in some of his missionary journeys wants to go to a certain place, but the door is closed and open to another. And so Jesus, St. Paul, and we have our Christianity guided by God. And he opens some doors and closes other doors, but he expects us to walk through those doors and to be Christians and to serve those whom he has placed us there to serve. And that's called a cross. And what does a cross do? It kills you. That's how you're to spend your life. We're not here to save our life, we're here to spend our lives. There's a difference. But the more we are despised, mocked, and persecuted, the higher he lifts us. That's an important statement. You could put a star by it. The more you're suffering for the gospel, the more God is elevating you, raising you on the cross as Christ was raised. And here again, reason would say, I'm being persecuted. This is the worst thing in the world. But our faith says, I am rejoicing that I am worthy to suffer for the gospel. God is making me like Christ. He suffered a billion times more than I'm suffering. And I'm getting to taste some of his suffering. And I shouldn't say a billion because it's a lot more than. Okay. So the more we are despised, mocked, and persecuted, the higher he lifts us. He cannot allow it. He must remarkably honor and defend us. That is why he establishes for us comfort in the midst of the devil's shadow, and says, Matthew 16, act defiantly against him. I will build my church upon a rock against which the gates of hell shall not prevail, no matter how they attack it. So don't give in and don't give in to your fear. Act defiantly. The devil says no, I say yes. The devil says, stop, I say, go. And then you suffer for it. Because reason and the world won't like it. But that's when God's doing the best good for you and for the people around you. Neither the devil nor death nor the world shall overcome his people. Why? Because they have him on his side. And they are being used as God wants them to be used for his purpose, against the devil's purpose, in the midst of the fray. Now, Now there, the body of the Jews was hunted and persecuted, so now it happens to Christians. Any questions or comments on that little Luther quote? And let's move on. So Christ rules and conquers in a way that is wondrous and grasped only by faith. Now, what does he mean by wondrous? It means when it looks like you're failing, God is doing his best work. That's a wonder. You go, huh? That means, I wonder how that works. Well, you don't know it, I don't know, but he does. He'll work it out. Trust him. The church's presence today to testify to this wondrous fact is indeed a marvel, and its present struggle to survive is also not in any way surprising, considering the free sway that reason has been given in our age. I'm identifying here a chief enemy of the church that has surfaced in the last two centuries, the Enlightenment. Reason. Who do you trust? Science. Science gave me a refrigerator in my car. What did the church give me? A bunch of prayers, preaching. What good is that? That's the struggle. And so I remember years ago someone said, maybe we could give Tupperware away. Well, there's reason for you. Yet this amazing gospel for which Christ did for us and his church yet goes on today, just as he said it would to the end of the age. It's still going. The gospel you get in church is the same as Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago. Reason and sinful man and the world have not removed it. They have in certain places.
But it seems like we're there. They're trying the most to cut it out.
Well, we seem to see in history that we sort of follow Europe by a generation or so, and things are not good in Europe. If we're following them, reason would tell me despair, which is a great time to preach the gospel. So we better not put our trust in a resurgence, making America great again. Especially if Trump and not the Bible is the reason that it's going to be great. All right. Yet the nature of the church, Judy, and again, I don't want to bury your point because it's important. We're living at the back end of the age of reason, and we're seeing that as people are despairing of reason, they are turning into more and more animalistic behavior. And they're despising what we ought to love. They hate children. They don't want to make children anymore, which should be the source of our greatest joy and the greatest blessing of God that we get through our flesh. So we're living in an age, a barbaric age, where civilization and the sway of reason and faith is waning. These are frightening times. So don't let go of God or you've lost it all. This should impel us all the more to study God's word and be closer to God, lest we be dragged off and lest we be no good to those who are failing now coming into despair. We as the church, Christ in the church and Christ in us, may be the only light they have in this darkness. So it needs to shine. And we need to be people as Christ who are with the people and helping them in as much as we can. For it's still surrounded by enemies. As Christ's body was vulnerable and weak, it still is, meaning the church. We're vulnerable and weak. Christians individually and the church as a body struggle with sin and what vitiates faith and the gospel. But true Christians are able to recognize the nature of the battle and where the battle must be engaged. For every truth of the gospel and faith, there will be reason's contradiction and a struggle. A temptation by reason for Christ. A Nicodemus who befriends Christ in order to advise poor failing Christ how to succeed. A Judas who eats bread with Christ and runs under the appearance of following Christ in order to sell Christ and gain 30 pieces of silver, which only cause regret and self-destruction. So there's a lot at stake. Remain with Christ. Wisdom's counterattack. Luther acknowledges reason's attack on the gospel in the church. Reason constantly asserts its desire to preserve what cannot ultimately be preserved. It can only do so by strategies which displace Christ and his promises to avoid his Christ, his cross, and reason's death. Its nature is to ignore and diminish God's word and transgress its bounds by appraising other things and its own judgment as greater than God's. Though it must eventually fail, its nature is to believe it might not. When reason thus interposes, the effect will be that what needs to die with Christ in order to live will be preserved from Christ's death, but only ultimately to fail under condemnation to eternally. So again, reason would come and obscure and hinder God's work in the church. So again, we can look at the historical examples of the church. What was it in the church that rose up and said baptizing with water can't be a second birth? It can't birth another person and make them a new person in Christ because it's only water. What was it in church that did that in Reformed circles? Reason. And so what does it do? It diminishes the promise of God that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. It diminishes that word and elevates man's thinking and judgment of God's word. I don't understand how water can make a second birth, so it can't happen. But who's running that second birth? God, who can do anything. So reason will look for ways of obstructing God's word, diminishing it, and robbing people of comfort. You should draw comfort from your baptism, that it has begun the process by which the old man, the sinful nature in you, will die, and the new man will rise again, so that you live in that baptism. So that you want to hear where your flesh obstructs the word of God, so that the word of God can take that away from you and replace it with what is good and true and right in God. But if we won't let the word of God guide us and direct us and correct us, then what is not corrected can potentially take us away from God altogether. Because it comes from reason. And give reason an inch and it will take a mile. So the Luther quote then. In the same vein, the word of God is supreme and is the very greatest treasure of the earth, of the church of Christ. So the word, and this is the whole Reformation. And it's really our whole Christian faith. The Word of God is supreme. Nothing is over the Word of God. Anything that's more important to you than the Word of God is an idol that has to be removed. Even your own life. If you value your own life more than the Word of God, then your life is your idol that will take you from God. Because all of us are going to lose that life when we die anyway. Our baptism should tell us that we want that life to die and to be gone. So whatever we value above the Word of God is what will potentially rob us of that Word of God altogether. Does God's word come in little bite-sized pieces? Well, yes, but it's those little bite-sized pieces he gives us are never detached from the whole thing. So if you reject a little bit of it, because you can judge the word of God, you've judged the whole thing. Just like God is a Trinity. Well, the Jews believe in God the Father in the Old Testament, so they must be saved. No, the Son is also God, the second person of the Trinity. Rejecting God, God the Son, is rejecting the whole God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. No, the Jews are not saved if they cling to the God of Abraham without acknowledging that Jesus is that God of Abraham. So, on the other hand, the Church of Christ is never more ruined or done greater harm than by human words and worldly wisdom. And again, as a congregation, we repented of shutting down services for 6 weeks. That was the reason of man being exerted over the Word of God. And I'm pretty sure we'd never do it again. I'm only saying pretty sure because we still have flesh in the church. By God's grace, we'll never do that again. Just for this reason, Christ has left us his gospel and other holy scripture, so that because of this word, his church would not be built upon words from man. After more than 300 years of the gospels being so heartily desired, it has now completely and purely returned. To our day, this proves to be the sufficient foundation of the Christian church. Now, what's he talking about 300 years? When's he writing here? Yeah, in the 1500s. So he's talking about the dark ages of the church. You know, the ascendancy of the papacy and the ascendancy of false beliefs in the church and false doctrine. You guys need something?
No, excuse me. We were just trying to figure out, was it her fault or my fault?
I forgot to bring that forward.
I should have forgotten.
You guys okay?
Yeah, I was vibrating against the leg and it sounded like, what?
I give you permission to ignore them.
I'm glad, because that's what I was
going to do. Okay, good. All right. Those little, see, these conveniences are so handy. Here's reason invading God's word again. All right. Then again, there's that miracle of reason. You know, we have these boxes where we can go anywhere in the world and talk to anyone that we want. I have no idea how they work. It's like a miracle.
Yeah.
And what's the church done for me lately? Yeah, right. He gave me my Savior and my Creator, the one who gave the wisdom to do all that stuff. That's what the church did for me. Thank you. Good witness. Bottom of the page. This gospel versus the gospel versus human reason. Where the gospel is preached, it will be attacked by human reason that will not die, but will assert its right and authority where it ought not. And then we move on to reason's assault of the world. We are just flying tonight. That's good. On the world, right. Reason's assault on the world.
Word.
On the word. I can't even see anymore. Lord, give me that resurrection body now, if you wouldn't mind.
I agree with that.
Thank you, Judy. I appreciate it. Here we go. The history of error, schism, and heresy in the church is the history of the internal attack of reason against the Word of God. So why is there schism in the church? Why are there divisions? Why are there so many brands of Christian church? And the answer is reason. Reason comes up and selectively picks this doctrine or that doctrine and says, doesn't make sense to me, so I'm not going to believe it. And so God is silenced to some degree in every heterodox church body. And that's the definition of a heterodox church, one who has saving doctrine, but also is hetero. In other words, has other. Like heterosexual means attracted to the other sex, which is good. But heterodoxy is not good, because there you're getting information from another father instead of your heavenly father. You're not faithful to God. Luther cites the Trinitarian heresy of Arianism as an example of this. See quote on page 37, not now. In the age of enlightenment, reason, rightfully given permission to subdue the earth, was also unleashed with fury upon the church. Luther's writing the words, "Hoc est corpus meum," this is my body, upon the table in his famous discussion with Zwingli at Marburg, was Dr. Luther's defense and answer to Zwingli using reason's definition of more, less, and equal evaluations to diminish the Lord's words in the sacrament. In other words, Zwingli made the argument, bread is too small to contain his body. It says in the Bible that Jesus' body is at the right hand of God in heaven, and therefore it cannot be here on earth. So he uses these reasons, or his reason, to diminish Jesus' word in the sacrament, this is my body. And let's not be like that famous politician and say, it depends on what is. We know what is. It means this bread, Jesus says, is his body, which means we treat it as his body and we receive it as his body. It is his body. Do we understand it? No, and that's why reason attacks it. We don't understand it. And because we don't understand it, we must believe it. That's what faith is for, to grasp what is unseen, to grasp what God tells us. And we have to receive by blind faith that doesn't see it, but merely hears and believes. And therefore, we must be as a child to the Heavenly Father. Because little children are not equipped with filters to doubt what their parents say, so they believe everything their parents say. This is the stance of faith as a child of God. I may not understand it, but I believe it and trust God for it. It's true. So Luther writes hoc est corpus meum on the table so that when his reason comes up and starts following the reason of Zwingli, he can pick up the words and be brought back to the words. That the words are more important than any objections that are raised against it, because the objections come from reason. And faith never objects, but always accepts and is thankful for the word of God given it. By the maxim, the finite is incapable of the infinite, which means God is infinite, so he can't fit in what is finite. Reason gives a mathematical definition of infinite as much bigger than the finite, instead of being disjoint and different than what is countable by reason. Let me say what I'm saying. What is infinity? Well, it's much bigger than this. That's one way of describing it. And that's a mathematical way of describing it. But it's not a spiritual way of describing it. There's this, and then there's the infinite, which has no limitation of size. And those two things are disjoint. There are things that are finite, and there are things that are infinite. Now you can say there's an infinite amount of drops of water in the ocean, and you might say that as a hyperbole, because the ocean is much, much bigger, and you would die of old age before you counted the number of drops that are in the ocean. But the ocean is not infinite, and mathematics could calculate for you about how many drops there are in the ocean. It'd be a number with a big exponent in it. 10 to the blah, blah, blah power. But do you understand what I'm saying? So again, that which is temporal, you could talk about the temporal or the eternal. And you can think of the eternal as sitting in math class. It'll never end. but we know that's not true. But that which is temporal is disjoint from that which is eternal. Because what is temporal has a beginning and has an end. And what is eternal doesn't and didn't. So eternity is not a big time. Eternity is disjoint. It's something other than temporal.
Was Zwingli an ex-priest? I can't remember if he was a Roman Catholic priest before you. So I think Calvin was, right? When Calvin left, he was a priest, I think.
I think he was. I'm not sure about... The intriguing thing about Zwingli is that he studied for a while in Wittenberg with Luther.
Before he broke off?
Yeah. If you go to Wittenberg, they have all these little medallions on the buildings of famous people that stayed at that building. So you had Charles V and all kinds of bigwigs, emperors and popes that came to Wittenberg. And Zwingli has a little placard up there. It surprised me when I saw it. Hey, Zwingli stayed here. Before they were lobbing theological bombs at each other. I don't know if he was a priest.
Okay, I
suspect he was, though, because he was a student of theology, obviously, in Wittenberg. So, sorry, I don't know.
No, it's okay. I was just wondering because...
You could look it up on Wikipedia. They're probably...
I might add it, Wikipedia.
Is there a difference between infinite and eternal? I think...
Infinite it has to do with a measure.
Yes.
Eternal has to do with time.
Isn't time a measure?
Well, time can be measured, so you can have an infinite amount of time in eternity, but grace is infinite. And grace is eternal because it's in God. I guess that's where they come together. God is eternal and infinite.
Okay. I'm trying to wrap my head around that you could have an infinity and eternal, or after you said it. I'm trying to wrap my head around that.
Well, infinity is a count. You know, it goes on a number line.
Right.
And eternity is talking about relating to time or relating to what is to us time.
Well, this is also, we will live for all eternity because we're believers in Christ, but we're not infinite because we did have the beginning. Isn't that true? Also, so
well,
there is some difference in them.
We're not eternal as God is eternal.
No, we will live for all eternity.
Yeah, we'll live in eternity. And there's a sense that we will be eternal, but not as God is eternal.
Right, because we're not infinite like him. He never didn't have a beginning. We had a beginning.
Well, but when I think of God as being infinite, I think of him as being as big as the universe, omnipresent. And I don't think we'll ever be that.
No, I just thought our life will be eternal.
Well, our time will be infinite. We'll have an infinite amount of time there.
I was told there's
so
no math.
The same.
Yes.
Well, again, I'm going to say it one more time, and I may be wrong, but this is how my mind categorizes it. Infinite applies to a measurement. So you can have an infinite length, an infinite depth, an infinite volume. Eternity refers to time and duration. And time can be measured in hours or seconds, or it's infinity. When you think of time as a measurement, infinity applies. When you think of eternity as relating to time, it's just eternal. You don't have to say infinitely eternal, it's eternal. I hope...
It's all a mystery to me.
Good.
Well, and I appreciate the conversation because we want to be precise in our words, and that's what you're striving for. And that's what I'm striving for, too. All right, let's go ahead. Luther also says this about the Arian heresy that proposes a time in eternity before Christ was begotten. And the Jehovah's Witnesses do the same thing. So, again, this is where you can't relate to time in eternity because it's disjoint. Things that are eternal have no time. They don't have a beginning and an end or a duration. So to apply Jesus being begotten in eternity, thinking of a time in eternity, we would have to think of God not begetting him, then starting to beget him, and then go ahead and begetting him, and then he's got, he's begotten him, he's all done being begotten. That's what happens with our children. There's a time before your father begot you, and then he and your mother begot you, and then they got you. You were born. You were begotten, and you have been begotten. So when we talk about begetting in human life, there's a process and a beginning and end to it. But that's not in the Trinity. Jesus is eternally begotten, eternally related to the Father, in that God loves the Son and constantly is giving the Son everything that he has, and that's their relationship within the Godhead. A relationship of love, and not partial love or a little bit of love, but infinite love and unmeasured love, because everything the Father is, which is eternal, is given into the Son, so that as the Father is, so is the Son, and the Son is not less than the Father. He's exactly equal to the Father, of the same substance, because everything that the Father is begotten into the Son. And you understand then the difference of how the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Arians think of it. It's just a process like we have. They put reason in what reason learns about begetting and applies it up into what God did. It's wrong. We don't tell God how he does stuff. He tells us. All right. So here's the quote. And he said, I say once again that one must not make one person out of two, but rather understand one God and two persons. One cannot grasp that he is eternal any better way than that he was before the beginning and time. He was before one could count days or hours. But reason cannot measure these things, nor can this be received by reason, for reason will always think that there was time before the beginning. Yet no time can be outside of the beginning and the end. What is lifted out of time is lifted into eternity. So time and eternity are exclusive of each other, and there is nothing in between. See, I've been through this a number of times, but I'm appreciating your meditating on that. Maybe we should just let it go on that. But read that paragraph, because this is a sterling paragraph. This really sorts it out well. And what it's talking about is the disjointedness between God and his creation. Everything in creation is temporal, has a beginning, middle, and end. God is outside of that, no beginning, middle, and end. And that's what is eternal. God is eternal.
Well, isn't that why when our time here is over, we're in eternity? And it doesn't matter if we're in heaven with God, or if you're a non-believer and you're being punished forever.
Well, it does make a difference.
it doesn't make a difference as to eternity. Eternity's still eternity.
No, eternity will be eternity, both for those who are with God and those who are without, which ought to make us fear as the most dire thing, that we would lose our salvation in Jesus Christ. That again, and this is the whole battle, that our reason or something in us would make us disdain God and not want him to change us, but want him to change for us. God, I don't like this that you're doing, so you should do something different. God says, oh no, I told you what I'm doing, and you can depend on it and I will save you. Or you can obstruct it and reject it and you won't. But this is at stake. Eternity is at stake. And once you're in eternity, there's no going back. You're in eternity to stay. So I'm going to draw the line there at the bottom of page 99, almost to the century. And a week from tonight is the 10th of August. And as you are so fastidious and faithful to come tonight, I look forward to seeing you next week. Let's close with those words that Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.